Okay, we started almost 3 months ago studying what I announced was going to be the life of David. And as I've shared with you many times, I decided to do all of 1 and 2 Samuel. And I hope you've enjoyed studying these first few chapters. It really lays the groundwork for what is to come in the kingship of David. We have, of course, had the transition between the judges of Israel and the kings of Israel. And we're seeing, in essence, that come to an end in today's lesson in chapter 12. And we have seen Saul already be anointed as king. And as we talked about several times, there were three stages of God's establishment of Saul as king. The first was he was anointed by Samuel. Then we saw him being chosen by Lot. And then we saw him being confirmed by public acclamation, which we saw last week. Which is a good thing because, as you know, the children of Israel were pretty fickle. And the fact that he's been confirmed now several times is important because, remember, they asked for a king. And although Samuel warned them what a king would do, they still wanted a king. He gave them all the bad things that would happen because of having a king over Israel. But they said, no, we want a king. So God, in essence, gave them what they asked for. And right from the get-go, we began to see people who didn't accept Saul as king. We saw that last week. Now, Saul, so far, has been very humble, hasn't he? We've seen him really be what a king should be. He should be a humble servant leader. And as I said several times in last week's lesson, so far so good. And we ended last week talking about his humility. But that is unfortunately soon to change. Now, as we come to chapter 12, what we see is really this transition from I know in my Bible it says Samuel's farewell speech. It doesn't mean that he's going away completely, but what it means is he, in essence, is stepping back and saying, okay, now Saul is your leader. He will be the primary leader that you are to follow. And so we see godly Samuel, in essence, taking a back seat. And as I said, he doesn't go away completely because we still see him fulfilling this role as prophet. We see him fulfilling the role as priest, and we'll get into that more in the next few chapters. So he lives a long life. He doesn't go away immediately just because Saul becomes king. But as we've talked about before, the king and the prophet, or in his case, the prophet, priest, judge, are basically to rule somewhat together. And the king is to look to the prophet of God for instruction from God himself. And that is the way that this should have worked. But of course, we know long term it didn't. So we move into chapter 12 and we begin to see this transition. Now, you remember when the people came to Samuel and said, "We want a king over us." What was their primary reason for wanting a king? To be like the other nations. Yep. And also, do you remember what they said to him? Look at chapter 8, verse 5 for just a second. They said to him, "You are old." And I mean, quite honestly, and this sounds bad, and I don't mean it to be, because there is great wisdom in the elderly. But there are also some limitations. As we age, we can't do everything that we were able to do when we were young. And there is some validity as we age. And those of us who are leaders in ministry, at some point, to begin to step back and begin to take somewhat of a back seat, not to abdicate totally our position, but to allow younger people to come along and in a sense be a mentor to other people and help them make wise decisions. And really that's what we see taking place here, is Samuel is saying, I'm saying to you, here is Saul now as king. Follow him, but I'm still going to be here. I'm still going to be here to help him and to guide him and to support him. And as we get into this chapter, we'll see that he has some other parts of his role as well that he will play. And we'll talk about that as we get there. So let's just go ahead and get into chapter 12. Samuel said to all Israel, I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and gray, like they reminded him. And it's not a bad thing to go gray. I'm doing that. In fact, I'm going straight from brown to white instead of gray. And my sons are here with you. Now, of course, that wasn't a good thing, because back in chapter 8, verse 5, that we just referred to, what does it say? You are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Okay, remember, they kind of took advantage of being in the ministry. They were in it for their own profit. And I always love what the Apostle Paul said, that he didn't peddle the gospel for gain. He didn't do what he did for material success and prosperity. But Samuel's sons were doing that. And so basically, as he begins this farewell speech, he's saying to them, I've done what you've asked me to do. And God has set a king over Israel. And he refers to him, he says, a king as your leader. Really, the word shepherd could be put there. And see, that's what we need to think of as our spiritual leaders, as being shepherds who really have a heart for the people. But so often what happens is the power of the position goes to the person's head, and they lord that over their subjects. They begin to call them subjects as if they are subject to them and everything, rather than leading them and have the goodwill of the people in mind. Now, of course, ultimately, the shepherd who was to come, who would lead Israel, would be whom? Jesus. Yes. He would be the perfect shepherd. So when God gives a king to Israel, it really is a foreshadowing of what is to come. Not just a royal king, which Jesus would be, but he would also be a humble shepherd to lead the people. And again, the idea of a shepherd was such a... It really had a negative connotation in people's minds, because it was the lowliest of all jobs. But look, for example, you know, the great prophet Moses. I mean, there he was, second only to Pharaoh in Egypt during the first 40 years of his life. But what does he have to become before God can really use him? He has to become a shepherd. He has to go out into the wilderness for 40 years and lead stupid sheep. Smelly, stupid sheep. I mean, have you ever been around sheep? I have, multiple times. And I mean, I look at these guys, you know, when we go to Israel, and I see them out in the wilderness somewhere. I know one time we were driving through Jordan on the way down to Petra, and we were in this real flat place that is covered with volcanic rock, because there's like a string of 17 volcanoes on that side of the Jordan River. They're all, I mean, they're not active anymore, but there was a shepherd, I mean, like way out in the field. And I said, you know, stop the van, let's get out. Let's, you know, this photo op. You know, so we go and start taking pictures of this shepherd, and he comes over with his sheep and everything, and they stink, and he stinks. And, you know, but I'm thinking, how can these guys do this? I mean, there was not a hut anywhere. And there's this one road, this ribbon of a road that we're driving down, and as far as you can see, for miles and miles and miles, there's not a house, there's not any kind of shelter, there's not a cave, there's nothing. And yet this guy's out there 24/7 leading his sheep. Now that's dedication. So he says, you have a king now as your leader. You have a king as your shepherd. Now turn with me for just a minute to Micah chapter 2. Because it talks about the Messiah who is to come. Micah 2:12. Here's the prophecy, and it says, I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. You know, gather you together like a shepherd gathers his flock together. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. Now, it's interesting, you know, you've heard me talk many times about this idea of a remnant. When we were in Isaiah, we talked about the remnant over and over again, how God has a remnant. And I really believe that there, relatively speaking, percentage-wise, there are very few believers. There is just a remnant that God has. But that remnant here, someday when they're all brought together, will be a throng of people. In fact, it's funny, in the Revelation, John, when he's looking at Jesus standing in the center of the throne, and it says around him were more people than anyone could count, which I love because that is a fulfillment of what God said to Abraham when he gave him the covenant. He said, go outside and look up at the heavens and count the stars if you can. And he says, I'm going to make your descendants like that. And so even though the remnant is small percentage-wise, it's going to be a huge number when they're all brought together, when the shepherd brings us all together. Verse 13 says, one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. And then it says, their king will pass through before them. The Lord at their head. So here the Lord, the King, is a shepherd. And that's what Jesus said he would be, right? In fact, go with me to John chapter 10 for just a minute. John 10, verse 1. These are the words of Jesus, and he says, I tell you the truth. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. And that ultimately is the king and the shepherd that Samuel is talking about and foreshadowing. That's, I believe, why God gives this king, this kingship to Israel. And of course, Saul is not a perfect king. David comes along next, and he's not a perfect king, but he's a whole lot closer than Saul is, because he has a heart for God. But again, Saul starts out, okay. All right, back to 1 Samuel chapter 12. He says, as for me, verse 2, I am old and gray, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. And he says, here I stand. And in essence, what is he doing? He is setting a standard for Saul to follow. And he begins now to look at his life and testify about it. And he says to the people, testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these, I will make it right. Now, when he asked the question, I think he asked these questions openly and honestly. And if he had kept everything secret in the way he did his dealings, the people wouldn't have been able to answer the question. And I say that because there are so many ministries today where, again, the power has gone to the leader's head and everything is done behind closed doors. Everything is done secretly because they don't want the people to know. And here, Samuel is dealing with an open hand. As a friend of mine says, both hands on the table. I have a good friend in business, and we've always talked about that. We do business with both hands on the table, so you can see. Nothing under the table. And that's what he's talking about, and he's asking the people, you've seen my life. Saying, I've been open. Tell me if I've wronged you. If I have, tell me who I've wronged. And in essence, what he is doing is hearkening back to what Moses said a long time ago as the children were in the wilderness and he was giving them instructions. He warned about the lack of financial integrity. Go with me to Deuteronomy 17, starting with verse 16. We've read this passage a few times in this study already, but we'll look at it just briefly. Deuteronomy 17, 16. And although this is talking about the king, instructions about when the people ask for a king, Samuel, I think, lived by this as well. It says in verse 16, the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Now, we talked about that before when we read it, and the idea was the king was not to pile up these huge treasuries. Because the temptation then is to say, I no longer need God. I can buy my way out of any trouble. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. All you have to look at is the powerful and the wealthy in this world today to see how quickly they can fall. All you have to do is look at the stock market over the last year to see how volatile it is and how quickly somebody's wealth can evaporate. All you have to do is look at the Bernie Madoffs of the world and the people who invested with him to get rich quick, to get something for nothing, to see how quickly wealth can evaporate. God will not be mocked. And so here Samuel is saying, I have not wronged anybody. I have lived with openness Another word for that is transparency. We hear that in the news today. We hear about the lack of transparency, don't we? I mean, what's going on in the halls of the Capitol right now is happening behind closed doors. Because the congresspeople or the senators are not wanting the people to know just yet what is it they're doing. And he's saying, I didn't operate that way. I operated with honesty and integrity and transparency. And I did not build up financial gain for myself. Now his sons did, but he didn't. All right, verse 4, back to 1 Samuel 12. The people respond, "You have not cheated or oppressed us," they replied. "You have not taken anything from anyone's hand." Samuel said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day." Who's he referring to there? Saul. He's been anointed. He's referring to Saul. So Saul is witness to this fact, that you have not found anything in my hand. And then the people respond, "He is witness." We see that he's here. We see that he's a witness to this, that he heard what we said. And again, we throw these words around so easily, words like witness and testimony. Because if we've grown up in the church, we talk about sharing our testimony. We've trivialized it in a sense, because when we use that word, in God's economy, it is a judicial word, which means what I am saying will stand up in God's court of law. And so that's what he's saying. He's saying, you've testified to this, and Saul is a witness to this, and all of this that has been said will hold up in God's court of law. Now, he's making a point here, again, setting the standard. He's setting the bar high for this king who's coming in. And it very much reminds me of some of what Paul said later. Now remember, Paul was a Pharisee, which meant that he knew the word. I mean, these guys could quote it verbatim. So he knew the word. And it just makes me wonder, when Paul said some of these things, is he not thinking back maybe even to this story, or certainly to some of the things in the law? In fact, go with me to Acts chapter 20, starting with verse 17. Acts 20, 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And let me just tell you, what's happening here is Paul is traveling. He's on his way back to Jerusalem, and he wants to get there by Pentecost. But he has such a heart for the elders in Ephesus, so he sends for them and basically gives them a farewell address. Now, of course, what we're seeing in 1 Samuel 12 is Samuel giving a farewell address to the people. In Deuteronomy 31 and 32, Moses gives a farewell address to the people. So it's a very common thing for this to happen. And here Paul is giving this address to the elders at Ephesus. Verse 18, when they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. Also, I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house." Notice he doesn't say, "I taught you what you wanted to learn," or "I told you what you wanted to hear." He says, no. "I taught what would be helpful to you." And you could say whether you wanted to hear it or not. Verse 21, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. That's the idea of finishing well. He wanted to finish well, wanted to run the race well. Verse 25, now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Or I like the King James that says the whole counsel of God. So, as a minister of the gospel, we are to proclaim this book, the whole book. And not just teach what we want to teach, but teach the truth of this book. Verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds, there's that humble term again, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. What is he saying? They don't belong to you. They belong to God. You're just a shepherd. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Now I commit you to God. So he's saying, you know, I'm not going to see you again. Now I'm turning you over to God. I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And then listen carefully to verse 33. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In other words, he didn't come in and say, okay, I'm a minister of the gospel, and now you owe it to me to provide for my needs. He didn't want to be a burden to anybody. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now turn with me also to 2 Thessalonians 3, starting with verse 6. Second Thessalonians 3:6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. So he's warning against laziness. He says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. You see, he's saying, it is right for the church to support the leaders of the church. And there are passages of Scripture that talk about that. But he's saying, we didn't want to be a burden to you. We wanted to be a model for you. that you don't come in with the attitude that you deserve it just because of your position. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Now, don't you wish our country had that rule?
Amen.
We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. And then his sense of humor. I love this. They are not busy, they are busy bodies. Such people we command. I like this. We command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. You know, it's funny, I listened on the radio just earlier today. Dave Ramsey was talking about how God honors diligence. And he does. And he doesn't honor idleness. Verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. See, we don't want anybody to feel bad, do we? But then he says, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So what is the idea? The idea is restoration. The idea is to shame him so that he will repent so that he can be restored. But again, Paul had this attitude, not that because he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, that everybody owed him a living. He took just the opposite attitude and continued to be a tent maker and pay his own way as much as possible. We do see the church delivering offerings to him from time to time, and that's wonderful, to help support somebody in ministry. I believe in that. But it's not that somebody, just because they're ordained, is owed a living. And it's all about the heart, the attitude of the heart. And Samuel had the right attitude. All right, back to 1 Samuel 12. All right, verse 6. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. It's almost like he's saying, okay, I want you to recognize, here's the standard now that's going to be set for the king. He is to not be in this for financial gain, just like I was not in it for financial gain. But now he takes the focus off of himself and puts it on the Lord, where it belongs. And whenever you hear a preacher who only talks about themselves, run. Because the focus is not about them. The focus should be about the Lord. He said, it is the Lord who appointed. And that word again has to do with ordaining or preordaining. It was God's preordained, foreordained sovereign will to place Moses and Aaron over you, to lead you out of Egypt. It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I am going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers. Now remember, he's a judge, right? And remember I said, we forget what these legal terms are, but he's saying, I'm presenting evidence now. This is before God. I'm presenting evidence. So you listen carefully to this evidence. Verse 8. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help. And the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place, meaning in Israel. Now, he just condensed 400 years to one sentence, basically. But Jacob goes down with his family, and after 400 years there, God sends Moses and Aaron to lead them out of slavery. Verse 9. Remember, this is evidence. And he says, but they forgot the Lord their God. So what did he do? He sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab who fought against them. Now, we'll come back to that in just a second, but turn with me to Judges chapter 2 for just a minute. Because this was predicted. What happened was predicted long before. Judges 2, and we're going to start with verse 1. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars, meaning their pagan altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. Now, listen to this warning. I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. And boy, did we ever see that happen. And you know what? It's still going on today. They are still a thorn in the side of Israel. Look at, start with verse 10. Jump down to 10 for just a minute. After that, the whole generation had been gathered to their fathers. Another generation grew up. This is talking about after the time of Joshua. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Sad, isn't it? It's because they had turned away from the Lord and they didn't tell their children about it, what the Lord had done. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Asherahs. Now, I just have to comment. There is a preacher who pastors a really big church, and I won't mention his name, but his initials are Joel Osteen. And he talks about God never being angry with you. He says, God is not angry with you. Well, let me tell you something. God gets angry at sin. And he does get angry with the sinner. And he says here, he's angry. And he's angry against Israel, which was his people. Verse 14, in his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them, not against the enemy, against Israel, to defeat them just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. But now we see the grace of the Lord. Verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, He, God, was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. I mean, this tells you the importance of godly leaders, too. Having a godly leader is a wonderful thing. Verse 19. But when the judge died, the people returned to their ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was angry. He wasn't just a little miffed. He wasn't just disappointed. He was angry with them, with Israel, and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. And listen to what he says. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. See what he's saying? He uses our enemies when we are disobedient to test us. I think to discipline, to correct, to punish, to get us back to where we need to be. And that's what he did with Israel. Amen. All right, back to 1 Samuel 12. It says, verse 9, but they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor. Now, Hazor is up. And it's not Hazor as it looks like, but it's Hazor. It's like it's pronounced like H-A-T-Z-O-R, Hazor. It's up in the northern part of Israel, not too far from Caesarea Philippi, probably 25 miles from Caesarea Philippi, in the very northern part of Israel. And it was one of the largest cities of that time. One of the largest pagan cities. And as we drive up to Caesarea Philippi, we can see the ancient tell there, and it's huge. I mean, relatively speaking, for that day, it was a very big city. A tell is a huge mound where city after city had been built on top of another city over thousands of years. And Hazor is the largest tell in all of Israel. And on our second timers tour to Israel a few years ago, we took the group there and toured Hazor and saw the archaeological finds that had been discovered there. But he's talking about Sisera here, and who was over Hazor, this big city. And he says, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab. We talked about Moab last week and how Saul had led the people against the king of Moab, Nahash, who was a Moabite, who came against Israel. And Saul had his first victory there, leading the children of Israel against the Moabites. Verse 10, they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned, we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherahs. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you. So what happens? The children of Israel turn away from the Lord. God's hand is against them, and he uses the enemy to basically get his people to submit so that they repent and they cry out to God and he restores them. Verse 11 says, then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, who is actually Gideon. In fact, keep your finger there and go to Judges 6, 31 for just a minute. Judges 6, 31. But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." So that day they called Gideon Jerubbaal. Now before you think that's a terrible name to call him, it actually means let Baal contend. It's really a name that is a challenge to Baal. It's kind of like, I think of Joshua who said, you know, choose you this day whom you will serve, but for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And Elijah on Mount Carmel, he said, how long are you going to waver between two opinions? If God is God, serve him. But if Baal is God, serve him. And he gave the prophets of Baal the opportunity to let Baal prove that he was God, and he couldn't do it because he's not. And so here Gideon is called Jerubbaal. Let Baal contend. If he's God, let him prove it. All right, back to 1 Samuel 12, verse 11. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel. He mentions his own name here. And he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side so that you live securely. Now, when he mentions Jerubbaal or Gideon, Gideon is the one who fought against the Amalekites. We saw Gideon, we talked about Gideon being such a humble man, saying, who am I to lead the Lord's army? But he routed the Amalekites. And when it mentions Sisera here, Sisera from Hazor is the one who came against Barak. And I would say maybe we ought to put the name Deborah in there too, because Deborah really is the one who took control of that battle. But it's Barak and Deborah, who was a great leader. But they're the ones who defeated Sisera. Jephthah was the eighth judge of Israel, who also was a very victorious judge in leading the children of Israel. And so what we see here is this list and this indictment. Remember, he's giving evidence of the children of Israel who follow God, then they forget God. They follow the Baals and the Asherahs. And so God uses the enemy as the hand of judgment against Israel. So they cry out to God, they repent of their sin, and then God restores them. So we see this ongoing cycle, don't we, in the nation of Israel? This perpetual cycle from rebellion to rejection to repentance to restoration. And then they go through it again. And they go through it again. And before you get too hard on them, think about, have you ever gone through that cycle? But what is he doing? He is giving them their history. And he's saying, learn. Learn from this. This was written down for a reason. I want you to learn. We're given a similar list in Hebrews 11, aren't we? Go there with me for just a minute. Hebrews 11, starting with verse 32. He mentioned some of the same people here. You know, we call this chapter the roll call of faith, and we've seen a lot of the Old Testament saints listed. But then he begins to just kind of click down through some of them here, starting with verse 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms. But again, the emphasis is on faith. Through faith. Faith in God Almighty. Through faith, they conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. Who shut the mouth of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword. Whose weakness was turned to strength. Like in Gideon, he was scared to death, and God turned him into a mighty warrior. And who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. You see, it's not about this life. It's not about all the goodies you can get in this life. It's not about a life of ease. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. And then he says one of the most beautiful sentences in all the Bible. The world was not worthy of them. But you know what? They were made worthy by Christ. Made worthy for that better resurrection. Made worthy for the kingdom of heaven. This is just the proving ground. And those people got it. And the prosperity preachers of today do not get it. Because it is not about this life. All right, back to 1 Samuel 12. Now he mentions the most recent battle that they've had that we've already talked about. Verse 12. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, "No, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king." Past tense. He was your king. Verse 13. Now here is the king you have chosen. You know, that reminds me of when Pontius Pilate says, "Behold your king." Man, when he said it, he didn't really understand what he was saying, did he? Because that was the king of kings. And here Samuel says, "Here's your king, here's Saul, you have chosen. The one you asked for." But then he says, "See, the Lord has set a king over you." In other words, nothing is done outside God's sovereign will. It's two sides of the same coin. We see the people asking for a king, but we see God in His sovereignty giving them a king. And it's hard for us to get our minds around that, but God is totally sovereign in all things. The Lord has set a king over you. Then he says, verse 14, "If you fear the Lord and serve and obey Him, and do not rebel against His commands." And what is He telling them? The King of the universe, the Lord, is still the King. Whether you look to Him or not, He's still in charge. And if you will fear that King, that Lord, then you'll be okay. He says, if you don't rebel against His commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. That's a good thing. But you see, the king must follow too. he should be led by the Lord. Verse 15. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you, as it was against your fathers. This is why they shared the history, so the people would learn, so they would remember. And he said, you want to be like them? You know what happened to them? God used the enemy against them over and over and over again. If you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you. And I would say, whether you have a king or not. You see, it's not about having a king over them. It's about recognizing who is in control. Verse 16. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Now here he's a prophet, because he says, something's coming. Verse 17. Is it not wheat harvest now? Now, wheat is harvested from about the middle of April to the middle of June in that part of the world. And he says, is it now not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain. Now, I've been to Israel every month of the year except for January, July, August, and September. Okay, so I've been there 8 out of 12 months. I know when rainy season is. It begins typically in late November and ends about the middle of March. So what he is saying is, it's not rainy season. And thunder and rain go together. And God's going to do a miracle here, folks. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain. Whoa. That's pretty bold, isn't it? I mean, wouldn't it be better to see the thunder and the rain and then say, I ask him to do that? Well, that wouldn't be a real prophet. I think a lot of that goes on today. He says, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you ask for a king. Verse 18. Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. Well, they're in awe. They're afraid. Verse 19, it says, the people all said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God. It's like, man, I could pray on my own, but you just brought thunder and rain. You just asked God for that, so you obviously have a really good connection with him. So would you pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die? For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. Well, at least they understand that at this point. But you know what? Sometimes it's too late. Verse 20. Do not be afraid, Samuel replied. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Serve the Lord with all your heart. Now, do you know where it first says that in the Scriptures? Now remember, these were Jews who knew the Word pretty well. Where does it say that? In what? Deuteronomy somewhere? Yes, Deuteronomy somewhere. Let's turn there. Turn to Deuteronomy somewhere. Chapter 6. Starting with verse 4. What is known as the Shema. And so when Samuel says to the people, serve the Lord with all your heart, let me tell you, I guarantee you they hearken back to this passage. Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema Israel. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Ahad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commands that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Shema, which means hear in the Hebrew. Hear, listen to this. Take note of this. This is what you are to be about. What are you to be about? The Lord your God. You're to serve Him with all your heart. You're to love Him with all your heart and all your soul and all your might, all your strength, with everything. And you are to be about His Word. Back to 1 Samuel 12. Verse 21. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. Now, you may think, well, I don't have any idols. Well, turn with me for a minute to Jeremiah chapter 10. Many times in the Old Testament, the Lord talks about useless, worthless idols. And He warns us. He says in Jeremiah 10, verse 1, hear what the Lord says to you, O house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations, meaning the heathen nations. Don't learn their ways. Don't learn their customs. Or be terrified by signs in the sky, though the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. Does this sound familiar to anything in this season? They fasten it with hammer and nails so it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. And then he says, do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. Now when he says they can do no harm, he doesn't mean, so it's okay to go and follow those customs. What he means is, if you come up against an enemy that follows that, don't worry about their idol, because their idol has no power. Now, obviously, this, particularly during this season, reminds us of what? A Christmas tree, sure. This is where it came from the pagan cultures. And I understand there are many people who would disagree with my take on this. And there are many people who laugh at me because we don't follow this custom. We did for many years, but we don't anymore. And many people will say, well, it's not an idol to me. My question is, what does God call it? You say, well, I don't think of it as an idol. Well, then why do we cling to it so much? Why is it that we say, well, it's just a tradition? You remember what Jesus said about you have a way of following the traditions of man as opposed to being obedient to God, setting aside the law of God for the traditions of man. Let's read on, verse 6. No one is like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. Who should not revere you, O King of the nations? This is your due. Verse 8, jump down there. They are all senseless and foolish. They are taught by worthless wooden idols. Hammered silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. What the craftsman and goldsmith have made is then dressed in blue and purple, all made by skilled workers. On and on it goes. And in verse 16 it says, he who is the portion of Jacob is not like these, not like these idols. For he is the maker of all things, including Israel, the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord Almighty is his name. All right, back to 1 Samuel 12. I realize I've laid something heavy on you, and I realize most of Christendom would say, well, Jim, you're just being an extremist. I would say so be it, because I would rather follow this book than follow the traditions of man. It's not about what we think. It is about what God thinks. And he says, do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. And in Jeremiah, he mentioned the name of the Lord. And then look what he says here, verse 22. For the sake of this great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. Remember, I told you, for the sake of the Lord, for the sake of his great name, every time you see that, what he is saying is, I will live up to the covenant for my name's sake, so that my name will remain great. It is about my glory. It is about my holiness. Verse 23. As for me, and this is Samuel, remember. As for me, he says, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. I mentioned to you at the beginning of this lesson that he's not totally abdicating his place. And he says, my role going forward is to pray for you and to teach you. And I will be sinning if I don't do that. I will teach you the way that is good and right. But it's the people's responsibility to be obedient as to what they've been taught. Verse 24. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. Now, I can just tell you that my role is to teach you what God has laid on my heart, to give you the truth. Now, your responsibility is to either follow it or not follow it. But I would say our job as believers, all of us together in this room, is to do one thing. And that is to do what glorifies Him. Regardless of the cost, regardless of what people may think about us, regardless of what society thinks about us, we are to glorify God. I want to close tonight with Psalm 34, if you'll turn there with me. The Psalm of David, and he says, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. And then this is a verse that I put every time I sign, look unto me. Because if we'll look to Him, this is what it says will happen. Those who look to Him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. A poor man. He saved him out of all his troubles, not some. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and He delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good, not the world. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems His servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in Him. Now, let me just quickly share with you. You know I'm a fan of Charles Spurgeon. And as Pam and I have prayed through what to do about the tree this time of year and the celebration, and I would just encourage you to research it on your own. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm just telling you what God has laid on my heart. But as I've researched this, let me just share with you what Charles Spurgeon said. We have no superstitious regard for times and seasons. Certainly, we do not believe in the present ecclesiastical arrangement called Christmas, because we do not believe in the Mass at all, but abhor it. And because we find no scriptural warrant whatever for observing any day as the birthday of the Savior. Consequently, its observance is a superstition, because not of divine authority. It was not to the middle of the 3rd century that any part of the church celebrated the nativity of our Lord. Where is the method in the madness of this superstition? Probably the fact is that the holy days were arranged to fit in with heathen festivals. Yet, since it is lawful and even laudable to meditate upon the incarnation of the Lord any day of the year, it cannot be in the power of other men's superstitions to render such a meditation improper for today. Regarding not the day, let us nevertheless give God thanks for the gift of His dear Son. So all I'm saying to you, in essence, is I have a hard time believing that taking pagan festivals and incorporating them into Christianity brings God glory. I know I've laid something heavy on you tonight, but I would encourage you to do your own research and ask God what He would have you to do. Let's pray. Father, we come before You tonight, and I pray that Your truth would enlighten our hearts. I pray, Lord, that we would be open to hear from You. And Lord, if I err, I pray that You would have someone show me through the Word where I err. But like Martin Luther, I must say my heart or my soul is held captive to the Word of God. Father, we thank You for the greatness of Your Word. We thank You for the fact that You have called us to Yourself and You have enabled us to walk in holiness and righteousness. And I pray, Lord, that we would go from here with a heart that would glorify You and a life that would bring You incredible glory, so that Jesus would be lifted up. We thank You for Him, the greatest gift of all. Amen.